Please look to the book of Jude. We probably won't get through the entire book this morning, but I would like to take a couple of three times and just look at what this little book has for us. I think it's particularly relevant for us. And really, I do, just in a general sense, one point to start with. I think of the verse 3 very often, in my day and in the week, and particularly as we prepare to the word for those of us who have the opportunity to speak from the platform here. And the verse, of course, is, "While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." And we'll read through some more verses. But just the thought that we need to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. Here you have a godly man, one who loved the Lord Jesus, who was a servant of his. And he had this in mind, that he wanted to write a letter to them talking about our common salvation, our great salvation, as the writer of Hebrews would say. And can you imagine how great a letter that would have been? I mean, to read about our salvation, read about the glories of Christ, read about how he has stooped down to take us from where we were to where we are now. And what a great message. And you might say that would have been an encouraging letter and a letter to really boost our spirits. But the Spirit led him to write something different. It's instructive to all of us, whether we're presenting our ministry publicly, whether we're in our home, our place of school, our place of business, whatever the case may be, to be sensitive to what the Lord would have you to do in that moment. Because it may not be what we initially thought, because there may be a particular need that the Lord wants to accomplish through us. So I just hope that this couple of three messages on the book of Jude is encouraging and, Lord willing, timely for us to consider these things. If you wouldn't mind, I'd like to just read the first 16 verses. Actually, why don't we just go ahead and read the entirety of the chapter? We're going to make it our goal to get to the first 16, but we'll just read the entirety of the book here together this morning. Verse 1, Jude chapter 1, verse 1. "A Jew, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Verse 5, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Excuse me. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And if you would just continue along to the end of the chapter, verse 17. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And finally, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." We come to you once again to your holy word. We're grateful for these words that you led your servant to write. And Father, we are greatly instructed from them. And we pray that you would give us understanding, that we might be able to see what we need to see this morning, that we might be instructed, rebuked, strengthened, encouraged as is needed. And we ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Introduced again to Jude, and he says that he is a bond servant of Jesus Christ and brother of bond servant or a bond slave. Paul used it several times in that sense. And the idea, of course, is the lowest of the low, the one who does whatever he is told. And not only does he do whatever he is told, he is locked in to that position. And so I think that is certainly instructive to us as we come to the Lord, as we enter, as we are in this world. What are we known for? I will say that when you introduce yourself to someone, usually the first thing they ask you is, you know, well, what do you do? And if you're trying to strike up a conversation, if you're a young person, well, where do you go to school? What do you like to do in school? What do you want to do after you get out of school? But usually we're identified with our occupation at the time. In the New Testament, it is clear to see that the primary occupation of the New Testament believers that we saw was that they were servants of God. You know, you have to dig. Matter of fact, I bet if I told you to put your finger on the verse that says Paul was a tent maker, you might have to pull out your phone and Google tent maker, right? But if I told you to say where he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ, you could probably go to the first book that he wrote on just about every occasion. And the idea is that his emphasis was that he was a servant of God first. And oh, by the way, yeah, I made some tents just to pay the rent, so to speak. And so, as we come to this letter, the book of Jude, we first realize that this man is a devoted servant of God. And so, as is the case today, if we are looking forward to some conferences coming up, and there are some godly men that we look forward to hearing, and women, of course, in the ladies' conference as well. And when someone is a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, my ears perk up because I want to hear what they say. You know, we often talk when when Bill Gustafson has something to say, you know, I'm going to listen to what Bill Gustafson has to say. Or when Miss Helen Sheridan was still with us, when she said something, I was going to listen to what she said. And so the same thing here. We have a servant of God, and he has something to say. And he introduces things in verses 1 and 2, of course. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So he's talking to anyone who is a believer, anyone who is a Christian. You know, you think about different salutations that were written. The book of Hebrews, of course. James, I think it was to the 12 tribes abroad or something like that. But this is for anyone who knows God and who is kept. I made the point earlier this morning about the idea that really from the very beginning of this letter to the very end, the idea of being kept is emphasized. Because we're going to go through some pretty deep waters here. We're going to talk about some pretty bad stuff. Matter of fact, you know, ungodly is used like 5 times in just 2 verses. The idea that it is a true battle that is going to be going on here in the last days. So much so that there will be mockers. There will be doubters. There will be extreme apostasy among those who should know better. Among those that you should be able to count on, there are ungodly people that have crept in, and they are hidden reefs in your love feast. What an apt picture of being just under the water's surface, and you don't see it until after it's too late. But to get into any of that, he reminds us that we are kept for Jesus Christ. We are kept. Not sure what the preposition, you know, in the Greek, I have kept for Jesus Christ, there at the end of verse 1. And so the idea that we are preserved. Well, who keeps us? Well, it's the Holy Spirit, right? Nobody can take the Holy Spirit from us. And so if the Holy Spirit has sealed us for Jesus Christ, we're pretty secure. We talked about our salvation this morning, the rock of our salvation. And let me tell you, when the Holy Spirit seals something, it is very well sealed. So we're kept. We're loved and we're kept. It doesn't get any better than that. It's not just that we're loved and kind of insecure. It's not that we're secure but unloved. We are loved and kept in Jesus Christ. Two things I would submit to you this morning are enough to get us through these last days. Those two things, being beloved in God the Father and kept in Jesus Christ, when you fall down, is enough to get us through. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Of course, Paul's familiar mission was grace and peace. But here we have mercy, peace, and love. One letter, or two letters, I should say, that Paul, when he wrote, added mercy to that grace and peace. Does anybody know which two letters those were? 2 Timothy. It was 1 and 2 Timothy. All right? And see there that in 1 and 2 Timothy, when he was talking to Timothy, who, you know, that was at the end of Paul's life as we understand it, he added the idea of mercy to it. Now, I think we all have a working understanding of what mercy is, not getting what you deserve. But I think it's particularly appropriate as we think about the last days. The last days. In that book of 1 Timothy, that we are to pray for our leaders. We are to pray that we might live a peaceful life in all godliness and dignity. We are to pray that we might be able to continue in freedom, basically. We might be able to live and live a quiet life. Not one stirred up with violence and fear of persecution, but one that is quiet. And I think that the Lord's mercy is particularly relevant for us today in the last days. That we need God's mercy on us. We need God's mercy on our nation, right? We need God's mercy on our leaders, on the church, as we would call it in quotes. We were just talking about some of the evil that has not just crept in, but I mean is blatant in the church today. So we need God's mercy to spare us from the judgment that we deserve. And along with that, of course, I mentioned the peace that comes from knowing God, of walking with Him, that is apart from circumstances, and the love of God that can change a man's heart. Now, that phrase called misused today, where love triumphs over hate and so forth, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the love of God being shown in a sacrifice so great that He would give His only Son to die on our behalf. So mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And then we come to verse 3, as we already mentioned. He had this idea or this unction to write about the common salvation that we have. What a wonderful letter. We all enjoy hearing new facets about the great salvation that we have. But he felt, no doubt by the Holy Spirit, to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. That you try hard, basically. That same word, as I understand it, and I failed to write it down here, to bear with me one moment, is the idea of struggle for. It is the idea of to labor for something, that you earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all handed down to all the saints. It's a compound word, and this is the only time that this particular instance is used, but there is a similar word used in, again, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. It's talking about fight the good fight of faith and take hold, and that take hold is a similar word, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So the idea is that there is some legitimate effort on our part, some effort that this is a noble calling, and not just a noble calling, a calling by which we must be completely devoted. And what to? The faith that has been given to us. And that, or many would say that this is the scripture that we have, the completed scripture that we can happen and once for all handed down to us. And I think that is appropriate. But I don't think it's a stretch to broaden that application, not just to the Bible as we would understand it, but to the faith. You know, we're talking about a real faith, not just words on a page. Obviously, we understand it's a living word, and I'm not downplaying that idea, but that we are to contend for the principle of this faith, the salvation that he wanted to write about. That's what we need to contend for. The faith that is in Jesus Christ, we need to hold dear. And we need to hold faithful. It has been given to us at great cost. When someone gives you something, we think of a gift from a friend or a family member that should have meaning. And many times, and I guess particularly as you become older, maybe the gifts become more simple and they're easier to, you know, for a Father's Day or a Mother's Day or something. It's just a little token or a trinket or something like that. But there is something dear to that. And you know that loved one, perhaps from a child again, perhaps they, you know, scrounged their quarters and they went to the Dollar Tree or whatever and they got something. And it's a precious gift. It's something that someone that loves you went to the effort to expend something to give to you. Well, how much more are we talking about this faith, this salvation that has been given to us, that God the Father would expend His only Son to give us this gift? He sent His Son to die for us. He gave what was most precious to Him so that He might redeem us. And so when we're talking about this that has been handed down to us, we're not talking about a cheap gift. We're not even talking about a valuable gift. We're talking about an invaluable gift that has been given to us. Precious blood, as we heard this morning. A precious thing that has been entrusted to us. And so, by the value of the gift, so may it be that we earnestly contend by that same cost there. But this is the purpose. He wants to remind us and all of his readers to earnestly contend for the faith. Why? Verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God, of our God, excuse me, into licentiousness and deny the only Master, our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I appreciate how Jude is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus, but He is the Lord. He is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's an aside. The reason that this is necessary is because there is corruption present. There is corruption present among the people of God, the so-called people of God in some cases. And it says that they were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Now, what that, I understand that pretty clearly to mean is that not that God ordained that certain people would be deceivers, but that God knew that certain would deceive in this day. And so, he's going to go through here in verses 5 through 16, and he's going to talk about many Old Testament references. As a matter of fact, not just Old Testament references, but references that we're not even familiar with, that somehow Jude was conveyed by the Holy Spirit, talking about particularly Michael the archangel and arguing with the body of Moses and so forth. And he's going to go through and say, this is nothing new. You know, this has a precedent in the Old Testament. But let me tell you what, it's going to get bad. It's going to get rough. The sea is going to get rocky. Many people have looked to Acts chapter 28 as a picture of the church and how that the ship was being tossed and torn, and it says that the anchor held. But of course, the ship broke apart and everyone made it to the shore. There was no doubt about it. Everyone was saved, but the ship as a whole was just crumbled. With the storm around it. And I think that is appropriate to think of that picture in terms of the church. And so he says there are persons that have snuck in, and they are here to do harm. They are here for selfish reasons. And they are here to justify their sin with Scripture. They are here to take what God's gift, God's good gift of grace, and they are to turn it into a license to sin. They are here to not only do what they want, but deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Here, that sometimes we are not as jealous for the Lord's name as we should be. So what he's saying here is that certain people have snuck in, they want to sin, they want to be justified in their sin, that sounds familiar, and then they want to deny our only Master and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That should bother us, that men are willing to use God's gift to sin and to deny our only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be that we stand up and that we are true to our calling, that we are faithful to defend the name of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, if you deny me, I will deny you before my Father. And if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father. May it be that we are the ones who acknowledge Him before men so that He ashamed to call us brethren. He says he's not. May we live up to that high calling. And so here we are. He says, this is the situation. Now he goes into verse 5 and he says, I want to remind you of a few events in the Old Testament. And so he starts. And there are many, many events here that he recounts for. The first is Egypt, verse 5. He says, now I desire to remind you, you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Just a general comment. I think it's important to realize that in this day, it's not always, in fact, I would say it's not ever really, coming up with a new way of handling things, a new doctrine, a new formula for living the godly life. Not to say that there are new methods, perhaps, to present the gospel or whatever that may be the case. But he says, I want to remind you. In other words, it's all there already. And what we need to know for the day in which we live is already recorded for us. And he's going to go back all the way, actually, to the very first chapters of Genesis here in just a moment when he talks about Enoch. But he's going to go all the way back to the Old Testament. And he's going to say, and he's going to lay out a pattern. And he's going to say, this is for our instruction, as we read in other passages of Scripture. And this is what we need to know. And the bottom line, just in overall, verses 5 through 7, is that judgment is sure. That judgment is sure. If you look to Egypt, if you look to the angels, if you look to Sodom and Gomorrah, that judgment is sure. So that judgment is 100%, you can count on it. And so the idea that in the land of Egypt, there was a time that God said, this is what's going to happen. And he said, you're going to let my people go? He said, no, time and time again, plague, plague, plague. And then afterwards, of course, there was a tremendous judgment. Now, Egypt, as we know from the days of Joseph, was that it was the most powerful nation in the world at the time. And in fact, it was the world at the time. I mean, everybody came to this land, and God absolutely brought it to its knees, to where it was a wasteland. In fact, the magicians, towards the end of the plague, says, do you not see that Egypt is destroyed? And so judgment was sure there. And we see in verse 6, regarding the angels. The angels, it says that they rebelled. And we've been talking about that a little bit with our evening Bible study, and we don't know all of the details. We don't know all that happened. We don't know how it happened. We don't know exactly when it happened, but we do know for certain that it happened and that there was rebellion among the angels. And God says that they have been judged as well. In fact, they are currently being held in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Do you know what that means? I don't really. I know that that's what the Scripture says. Eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so we take him for his word that the angels that rebelled are currently being held in that place. And then finally, another that we can point to back in Genesis, the judgment of the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're told that God rained down hail and brimstone on that place. Fire and brimstone, on that place. And it says that they were exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. In other words, if you look back to that place, there was great wickedness, as it was talked about. Gross immorality, the words here in the New Testament. There was gross immorality in that place. And yet, God did. A time came when I was going to judge that place. The Lord came down, didn't he? He talked with Abraham. He says, I'm going to go to that place. Now, I find that amazing. The Lord, who knows everything, who is everywhere at the same time, he took the effort to come down, to walk on the earth that he created, and said, I'm going to go see if it's as bad as it is. The two angels there, and it was as bad as he knew it was. But he gave them a chance. And Abraham, you know, bargained the Lord down, so to speak. What was it? 50 and 40 and 30 and 20 and 15 and 10, I think was the last number. Or 5, maybe, I think was the last number. And he says, if there are just this many righteous people in this land. I'll spare the whole place. I will spare the whole place. It turns out that he only found, I don't know, I guess there's some debate on this, one, maybe two, I don't know how you want to count that, one righteous person. And he didn't spare the whole place, but he did spare that soul. But he says this was an example that those who practice wickedness, not necessarily even like what happened there, but those who continue sinning, those who do not repent, they'll be judged. And this should be a marker for you that God is not going to let them get away with it. And so when we look into the world that we see and those who profess to know the Lord Jesus and those who have fallen away, and there's many examples that maybe pop into your mind even now of those who apparently had a testimony and now they are saying, no, that wasn't real. I don't believe that anymore. That's the kind of people that we're talking about here that have come in and they've deceived and perhaps they've made a profit or whatever the case may be. But God is saying, rest assured, there will be a reckoning for them. Attribute of these men in verse 8 says, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Joseph, we're told, was a dreamer, and he had dreams, and he was a righteous man. Also told in other places where men came up with ideas and dreams. And we're told in right before God sent a judgment on the world, the flood, it says that every intent of the thoughts of man was only evil continually. It's like there was no break in the bad. It was only wickedness, 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 wickedness. There was nothing righteous, good about what they were thinking about. In the same way, these men dream. And I'll tell you what, when men are left to their own devices, when men are left to come up with their own schemes, it is never good. We're told in the book of Proverbs that where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. And so I would like to make a distinction there. When we have a vision, a calling, if you will, that's different. But when we are dreaming up our own plan, that will always get us in trouble. And so they defile the flesh, reject authority. That's pretty obvious. They don't want to have the authority of God on their life. You know why? Because the authority of God says what you're doing is wrong. The authority of God says you can't go after your own way. The authority of God says that you cannot live by your own standards and then expect me to bless you. You cannot go out into this world of, you know, Christian service, so to speak, if you will, and expect, and with the purpose of making money and expect me to bless you. And so they come up with this and they reject authority. And not only do they reject authority, they're not afraid to revile angelic majesties. Now, again, going back to our previous comment, there's a lot about angels and demons that I don't understand, we don't understand. It's a realm out there. 100% it is real. And people have told of encounters with angelic beings, both good and bad. I remember, I think it was Martin Luther said that he knew that there was a demon in the room with him, and he threw an inkwell at the wall trying to hit the demon. So I don't know if it's real or not, but the point is that stuff is real. That demons and angelic things are real, and it would behoove us to respect those things and not go about, you know, scared of haunted houses and things like that, but realize that there is a realm out there that God is in charge of, by the way, that there are those that want us destroyed and there are those that are looking out for us. And I think that's a good way to put it. But they're not afraid. They're not afraid to mess with that. You remember, I guess one of the good things that King Saul did was he expelled all the mediums, right? Well, only problem was he kind of needed one at the end, didn't he? Or he wanted one. And so he found one and disguised himself because, you know, he was the one that said, you can't work here. And then, by the way, one favor. And so the idea of entering into that place and messing with those things that we don't know, well, they're not afraid of that. They have no fear of these things. And so they revile angelic majesties. And he brings in this amazing scene in verse 9. And he tells us that Michael, the archangel, disputed with the devil over the body of Moses. What an amazing, I mean, where did that come from? But he says, this is what happened. And Michael, the archangel, you know, he's a high ranking, he's a high ranking servant of God, messenger of God. And he was not willing to take on the anointed cherub, the devil. He says, I am going to pull rank on you, the Lord rebuke you. And I think that's appropriate for us. You know, hey, we've got access to the throne of God. We've got access to the Father Himself. We don't have to rely upon angels or devils or whatever the case may be, or cherubim or seraphim. Jesus Christ came, and He is the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and He says, you yourselves are loved by the Father. Dispute, it could be with the devil himself. Do you know where we go? We go to the Father. We go to the Lord, the one who created these beings. And so, just like we read this here, but the fact that these are not afraid to go where angels will not go. And they said they're not afraid to revile angelic majesties. No fear, no respect for authority. Verse 10, furthermore, says they revile the things which they do not understand. That goes without saying. It's amazing. And I do not, I'm really not on social media a lot, but it is interesting. I follow a few groups of things, some political, some umpire, some engineering, whatever the case may be. And good gracious, people will anything. People will argue about things that they have no idea what they're talking about. And it's funny, particularly, you know, I've probably commented on things on social media a dozen times in my entire life. I mean, it's really minimal. But by George, when I comment on something, I know I'm right. There's no problem because I know what I said is correct. But people just get on there and start writing. They have no idea what they're talking about. Well, it's no different with these people that have snuck in. It says they revile the things which they do not understand. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. I am having my first experience with an unreasoning animal, and it is an interesting thing. Now, I will give it. Honey is pretty smart. She's pretty cooperative as far as dogs go. I have had encounters with dogs that are completely uncooperative, and so I appreciate where she is cooperative. But she's I mean, she's just got innings, right? Well, that's what these people are compared to. They just have the instincts. They have unreasoning animals they're compared to, where they just go about going through their rounds of life with no purpose, no understanding, no idea behind what's going on. And it says, by these things they are destroyed. Paul would tell the believers, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren. Well, that's exactly what these folks are. They're ignorant. They don't understand. They're going about it all in the wrong way. verse 11 would say, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Hey, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Again, three events in the Old Testament. The way of Cain, I think in large part that has to do with jealousy, as we talked about recently in our evening Bible study. The way of Balaam, that had to do with greed. And the rebellion of Korah had to do with dissatisfaction. I'm not content with us doing this part of the service of the work of God. And we want something different. And so time is coming to a close, and so we didn't quite make it to verse 16. But we'll stop there and we'll pick up, Lord willing, next time right there. But the idea that no matter how bad these folks are, how rough it gets, loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ and changed that. We have a responsibility now to earnestly contend for the faith. But you see, it's easy to be devoted to something that you know is going to win. You know, if you go into a sporting event and you have 100% confidence that you're going to win, well, you're good. I mean, you have no anxiety. See Alabama when they play most of their games. And so the idea that you have confidence that we are on the winning team in the Lord Jesus. And so we give thanks for that, and we'll just close with a quick word of prayer. Our Father, You have given us everything in the Lord Jesus that we need to not only live in this life, but to be profitable servants, to be profitable bond servants. And Father, we pray that we would yield an interest for the things that You have given to us. Father, we learn from the parable of the talents that merely giving back what You had originally given us is unacceptable. You expect us to go and to trade and to work and to earn something on the gifts that You have given us. And we pray that we would do that, that we would do that today, that we would be faithful to You and be responsible, and that we would be committed to the that are most important. We thank You again for Your word this morning, and we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.